I just want to have a show of hands to start off with. Let's see, how many of you have been to an interview for some type of work or a position somewhere? Hands? Pretty well everyone. Now, when you're in that interview, how did you promote yourself? We tend to do it in a way of exalting ourselves, I guess, in interviews, because to some degree you have to. You can't go in there and say, well, I'm a terrible, worthless, scum sinner and expect to get the job. It doesn't work like that. And so there is a place with our interviews where you've probably had to go in, and maybe even as a Christian you feel a little uncomfortable having to sort of say good things about yourself like that. Of course, saying good things about yourself around your friends is not always a wise thing to do, because they often know you and may be able to add some extra information to your recounting of events. But it's also not a good idea to go exalting yourself before God. And as we look at this chapter here today, it's a long chapter, but it's a chapter in which Jesus is addressing, in particular, the people who have rejected him. And we're going to see that the chief problem that they've got in rejecting him is that they exalt themselves before God. And this just isn't a problem for people back in Jesus' day. This is actually one of the main reasons, I think, why people don't become Christians or want to serve God today. That they think highly of themselves. And they think of themselves more highly than they think of God. Anyway, we'll see that as we go on here. So let's have a look at and continue this our way through Matthew. Now, what has just happened? If you remember last week, we finished up with them, with Jesus asking them a question as to who the Christ was. And we saw that Jesus said, well, you don't really know the Bible that well. There's a bit more to the Christ than what you understand. And then he turns and talks to the crowd and he says this, verse 1 to 3. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must obey them and do everything they tell you to, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Now, the first thing I want to just point out here is that he talks about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat. What does that mean? Was there an actual seat that, you know, people went and sat in? It's not that there was an actual seat there, but it's a figurative way of speaking and saying these men continue the ministry of Moses. These men continue the teaching of Moses. And so you see, in the Old Testament, there was an office for the teacher. You can see that, I think I've given you some references for that anyway, in Deuteronomy 31 and Malachi 2. The priests in particular were meant to be the people who taught the law of Moses. They sat in Moses' seat. And it's the same in our churches today. There are teachers that we have in our congregations. And what Jesus says here is that you're meant to obey them. They sit in Moses' seat, they bring Moses' teaching. The teachers we have in our churches, you're meant to obey them. That's the idea. But what does he say? He says, well, you're meant to obey them, but in the case that we're looking at here, do not imitate them. Do not imitate them. It's interesting that he's saying that you are meant to obey them when he's just shown that they didn't know the basics. And I think what he's actually showing there is that they actually did know the basics. But even though they did it, they weren't prepared. Even though they did not, they weren't prepared to act on it. And so he says here, for they do not practice what they preach. And these are the things that we're not to imitate. He says they do not practice what they preach. That is, they preach it, but they don't do it. They preach it, but they don't do it. They tell others to do it, but they themselves don't do it. And I think in many ways, this is the real definition of hypocrisy, isn't it? And it's interesting that this phrase, you don't practice what you preach, which is used for hypocrisy, comes from here. This is where the definition of hypocrisy comes from. It's to say something and then to do the opposite yourself, to approve of something, but not to carry it out. And I think we all hate hypocrisy when we see it, and yet isn't it something that we can all do ourselves? See, if you're going to say to other people that they're not to lie, steal, gossip, look at pornography, if that's what you're saying, then are you doing those things yourself? Because if you are, that's hypocrisy. And so we're not to be like that. We're to be people who practice what we preach. That's the first thing that they're like. I've got to move through it quickly today because it's a big chapter. But the next problem he has, that the next thing that we're not to imitate of these false teachers, is that they give people heavy loads. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to tie up heavy loads and yet not help to move them? I think what he's saying is it's almost the flip side of the first one. The first one is they preach it and they don't do it. This time they preach it and they don't help others to do it. So they tie a heavy load on someone and don't help them to do it. You see, there's more to just telling people what to do as a teacher. There's more to just saying, this is what you're to do, this is how God wants you to live. There are consequences to what we say, and we need to help people to work through those consequences. Say, for instance, if we say to people that abortion is wrong, and you're not to be going down the track of abortion, if you're pregnant, you just do another path. If someone takes your advice, do you realise that that's going to have massive consequences to their life? They're going to be in what's probably going to be a very difficult situation now, which is why they're going to have the abortion in the first place. Now, you actually need to help them. I've got a great book here, which I found. It's called Real Choices. And it's Understanding the Needs of Women in Unplanned Pregnancies. And it's a great book because it actually goes the next step in a way a lot of Christian preaching doesn't. It just doesn't say don't have abortions. It actually says, now, if you're faced with it, these are the types of things you're going to have to work through, and these are some of the answers to help you through this difficult time. See, that's actually helping someone with their burden, isn't it? It's not just preaching and leaving it. Now, you could say with other things, like euthanasia. We might want to say euthanasia is wrong, as I think it is. But we've still got to help people deal with their suffering. My mother died of liver cancer, and it was ugly, and she died within a year. But some people take years of suffering. Now, it's one thing to say, don't have euthanasia, but you've actually got to offer a positive alternative and help them. It's the same with homosexuality. You can say to someone, well, homosexuality is wrong. We shouldn't be going down the track of homosexuality. But what if you were young and you're unsure about your identity, as I'm sure most of you have probably felt in your life? Young people are just trying to search out who they are, and you're introduced to some older men, and this bloke actually gives you, you're a male yourself, he actually gives you your first sexual experience. And that first sexual experience for a young person, be it looking at pornography, be it with contact with someone else, actually establishes a precedent in your mind. And so now that's the way you think. Just to say stop being homosexual, you know, you're not really helping them, are you? Now, there are great Christian ministries that do help people like that. But this is what he's talking about here. It's about laying down these burdens for people and just not helping them actually work through their godliness. There are other things that they do that we're not to be like. They've got these things called the phylacteries. It's verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. See, they do what they do in religious circles for men to see them. It's like some people who just go into different types of ministries because they'll get seen for doing it. You know, will people see me if I teach the Sunday school? Will I get respect? Probably not much. I could get more respect if I did something else, so I won't help with the Sunday school. Won't help with the youth group because I'm not going to really get much from it. And so these guys sort of had that attitude. And so they had these things called phylacteries. Now, phylacteries are like little boxes with bits of scripture in it that they would wear, you know, like tied on their forehead or put somewhere else to say, you know, look at the word of God that I've got. You know, it's like carrying around their Bible with them. Look at my Bible here, you know. It's a great big one. It's got highlighting all through it. I once knew someone who went through their Bible with a highlighter highlighting random verses so that they could open up their Bible to show they had verses that were highlighted. Anyway. But you had the Christian t-shirt that seems no one wants to wear anyway around here. But you had the Christian t-shirt with, you know, the small emblem, campus Bible study. Or you had the Christian t-shirt with the great big emblem, you know. And these people had the great big emblems because they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be seen by others. And he goes on to say, not only did they want to be seen, but they loved the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in synagogues. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. That is, they loved the honour. They loved the honour that came with being a religious leader. Now, what is it that we see in all of that? When we look at those four or so examples that Jesus gives, it's basically that they were exalting themselves. They were exalting themselves in that they could preach it to you, but they were exalted sort of above it, so they didn't have to do it. They were exalted in that they could tell you what to do, but they wouldn't actually get down with you and help you to do it. They were exalted in that they wanted people to exalt them in the way they thought about them, with their phylacteries and their religious symbols. And they loved to be exalted by people. When they met them on the street, when they came to church, and up the front they would sit at the synagogue. Now, is this you? Do you exalt yourself? You see, Jesus has just said of these people, you've got to obey them. They're teaching the Word of God, they're reading it aloud most likely, you know, just reading the Scriptures publicly, and so you need to be listening to them and obeying what they say. But don't do what they do. And that may be the case with you, that you're involved in some type of leadership somewhere. Maybe you're just the only Christian that your friend knows. And what they hear about Christianity is what comes from you. Is it that they can only listen to you? That is the only option to them, that they can listen. But they shouldn't really copy you. If Jesus was to examine your ministry, would he say, well, yes, you're teaching okay, you're reading the Bible, but I don't want people actually copying you. That's a harsh thing that he says to these people, isn't it? But it's a good question for you to ask yourself. Are you practicing what you preach? Instead, we're to actually exalt others rather than wanting to exalt ourselves. Look at verses 8 to 9. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying that we're to have a different attitude. Instead of calling, you know, instead of being called rabbi, and the word rabbi means teacher, they've translated their master underneath. You only have one master. It's the word teacher. See, well, we're not to be seeing each other as teachers and experts in our faith. What does he say? Instead of saying, well, Sam's my rabbi, Sam's my teacher, or my minister at church, he's my teacher, we're meant to see that we're brothers. And that's a different way of looking at things, isn't it? You see, I'm not your expert. I'm your brother. I'm your brother Christian who devotes more time than you're able to doing this. But I'm still your brother Christian. That's who I am. I'll never be any more and any less. So don't think of me as being less. But I'm not any more either. I'm your brother Christian. And so this is why you can question me. You can disagree with what I say, because I'm your brother. I'm not in some high position. Right? See, that's how we're to think of ourselves. As brothers and sisters. Together, learning the things of God. We're not to be seeking these titles of, you know, the archdeacon, canon. You know, some people have these huge, long titles. And some people actually want to get those titles. Well, one of the annoying things, it doesn't happen to me as much now, is that people say to me, oh, have you been ordained yet? And I say, oh, no, I haven't. And they go, oh. And they go like this to me. And it's almost like, well, you're teaching the Bible, that's great. You're down there trying to do evangelism, that's great. But you haven't, you can't actually call yourself a reverend yet or give yourself that title. Now, I don't worry about it, but for some people, that is a big deal. And I want to say that that's, you know, regardless of what ministry you're doing, we should be wary of titles and thinking that we can divide ourselves into different categories according to our titles. We're brothers who do have different roles, but we're still brothers and sisters. It's in the same way he says no one to call someone on earth father. Because not only are we brothers, but we've only got one God, one Father. And so again, we're all equal. These are all equalising statements, aren't they? We're all brothers. There's only one God. And in verse 10, nor are you to be called teacher, or the word is more leader, for you have one leader, the Christ. And so what he's saying there is we're to have an attitude of humility. Instead of exalting ourselves, we're rather to exalt others and make them equal with us. And we're to have God as our God. And we're to have Christ as our leader. And so there's much more of a humility. And I think he just summarises it here in verse 11. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now that's sort of an introduction. And then Jesus launches in to these seven woes. And I'm sure as you heard them, they're fairly horrific woes. Now, but what does the word woe mean? I wasn't sure if everyone knew what the word woe means. But woe is a way of an expression of grief, of sorrow and distress. It's almost like the word, ah. You know when you get hit and you say, ah. You don't have to sort of rehearse that word. It's just a word that you just naturally do. And when you're really down, you go, ah. It's that type of woe word. And Jesus says, woe to these leaders. Woe to these leaders who teach the word and don't practice it. Woe to these leaders who teach the word and yet seek their own glory. Why is it woe to them? We'll sneak ahead to verse 30. You'll see why it's woe. He says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? That's why it's woe. Because to be a preacher of the word of God, to be someone who speaks the word of God, a teacher in some way, who doesn't practice it, but instead actually exalts himself, well, that's about the worst thing that can happen. You are in a woeful position. He's going to spell out some of these now, and I'm just going to go through them quickly. We don't have a whole lot of time left today, but I'll go through them quickly. One of the things when you look at these seven woes is it gives you a nice, neat structure. You know, there's seven of them. And you need to look at them to sort of see how they fit together. And you need to check this for yourself, but I actually think that they go in pairs. I think the first two, the second two, the third two go together, and we'll see that now. So the first one is, I've called it exalting your own way. Look at this. Verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Now, I think Jesus is referring to the fact that these teachers have been hindering people coming to him. So there have been people who have come through John the Baptist. Remember how that John was showing the way into the kingdom earlier on, just a few chapters ago? But these teachers of the law didn't accept John. And so those who were entering the kingdom, well, they're actually hindering them from accepting John. These teachers were saying, don't worry about John, don't worry about Jesus, even though John and Jesus were bringing people into the kingdom. So they were hindering people who were trying to convert to Jesus and John. And instead, what do they do? Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. So I think these two go together in that there are some people trying to convert to Jesus and they're hindering them. And instead, what are they doing? Well, they're making converts just like themselves. See how the two go? You'll see this as we go through. I think they work off each other. And so what he's hammering them for is, you know, you're making converts like yourself. You're actually exalting yourself up when it comes to making conversions rather than exalting God and his Christ and his prophets. And so I want to ask you, for those of you who are involved in some type of ministry, who are you making your disciples like? Are you pointing people to Christ? Are you pointing people to God's word? Or are you making disciples like yourself according to what you think a disciple should be like? According to your likes and fancies? According to your traditions? Because if you're doing that, then you're exalting yourself over what God calls a disciple to be. You're saying, this is what a disciple should be like, according to what I think, according to my traditions, rather than welcoming people and making people disciples of Christ. So that's the first way that they exalt. They exalt themselves when it comes to making disciples. Next we see that they exalt in their gift giving. I'll just read out verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Or down in verse 19, you blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? We see there's two ideas here, that there's the gold that's being given in the temple and there's the gift that goes on the altar. And what they're saying is that if you make a promise and you swear by the temple or you swear by the altar, that promise doesn't really have to be kept. But if you swear by the gold in the temple or the gift on the altar, and that sounds a bit different to us, but this is what they were doing. If you swear by the gift, well, then your word stands. Now, what have they done there? They've actually made their gift the most important thing. They've made their gift and the gift that they give more significant than the fact that the temple is where God dwells. They've made their gift more significant than the altar which makes atonement for their sins. They've made their gift more important than what God has given. That's what they've done. Now, we see this again in the fourth way, where it talks about the giving of their tithes. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. They're all like little herbs. And so when they were tithing their 10%, they wouldn't just give 10% of their income. They would give 10% of all the, you know, they go out to their little garden, their pot plant, and get the mint, and get 10% weighed up. See, look at how zealous they are to give that. And, you know, look at this. This is my gift to God. I even give down to my mint. But he says, you've done that and you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So here it is. They've got their gift that they give to God, which they're very pedantic about, which they'll do that. But they're slack on mercy, justice, and forgiveness. In fact, they're slack on the things that are the character of God. So they exalt the gift that they give at the expense of the character of God that they're meant to reflect. Now, I think that we can do this when we do it exactly the same way. When we say, well, I've given my gift to church. I give my money, and that's the main thing that it's about. That's the main thing it's about. And now that I've given my money, well, I don't really have to do anything else. I don't have to worry about mercy and forgiveness and justice because I've given my money. I've given my gift, and it's really my gift that is the mark of my devotion. And that's the main thing. And I think we can do that as Christians. We can exalt our gift. Think, well, I've given my money, I've done my bit. All right, now as I said, I've got to keep going through this. The next bit we find is that they exalt in their own righteousness. It says, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now here they are, they're exalting their own righteousness. The problem with exalting your own righteousness is, what do you do with your wickedness? See, if you want to show people how good you are, what are some ways you can do that? You can either live the holy, righteous life, or you can make a divide between what you really like and what you show other people. And so that seems to be what they're doing here. It's like, you know, a house can be painted and all nice and painted. You know when you go to buy something and they repaint it? Oh, you know, you go to buy, I just thought of this now, but you go to buy something and they said, oh, I've just repainted it for you. That normally means it's a real heap of junk and they've repainted it to make it look good. And that's sort of what they're doing here, because they want to exalt their righteousness, and so they do it by hiding their hearts. by not actually being open and confessing to their sins. Now, this is actually why they've rejected Jesus. You see, it was because they weren't prepared to humble themselves and to confess their wickedness that they wouldn't go to John. It's because they wanted to have, because they'd exalted their own righteousness and they wanted people to think of how good they were, and that's how they thought of themselves. I'm pretty good. I don't need this forgiveness of sins. I don't need this Jesus and his forgiveness of sins. Why do I need to be called to turn from my sins? I'm not that bad. That's the way most Australians think. They weren't prepared to humble themselves. And this is why these people have rejected Jesus. Now, the final thing that they do is they actually exalt themselves over their fathers. So what have they done? They've exalted themselves in their discipleship. They've exalted themselves in their gift-giving. They've exalted themselves in terms of their own righteousness. Now they exalt themselves over their fathers. Let me read that to you. This is a bit of an interesting one, this one. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Now, what we see them doing here is that they're blaming someone else. Israel, if you read in the Old Testament, had this history of killing the prophets. We looked at this a little while ago. They killed and persecuted the prophets, and so the graves of the prophets were still in Israel. And these people would go there and say, oh, look at this, here are the prophets, here are the righteous. If we'd been back there, we wouldn't have done that. And so they're blaming their forefathers for what their forefathers did. Now, what should they have done? Well, we know what they should have done. I've given you a few references there. I think I have anyway. In Daniel chapter 9, I don't know if it's actually in your notes, but Daniel chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 1. They're two men, two godly men, who pray about their forefathers and themselves. And they confess the sin of their forefathers and they confess their own sin. They don't separate themselves out and deny their heritage. They actually confess that they understand that their forefathers is who they are. And so rather than blaming their forefathers, they confess their own sin with that of their forefathers. So that's what these people should have done. Now, I just want to make an aside here to the Aboriginal issue in Australia. Because some people want to say, well, I didn't do it. It's what they did. It's what my ancestors did. And if I was there, well, I wouldn't have done that. Yes, you would have. If you were back there when they first came out from England or whenever, wherever, and you were encountering Aborigines, you would have behaved exactly like your forefathers had done. Because why do you think you'd be any different? You see, and we are related to our forefathers. You just can't say, well, I'm not part of them. I wouldn't be like them. Just as we're connected to Adam, so too we're connected to our forefathers. And these people are trying to just blame their forefathers and say that they've got nothing to do with it. When in actual fact, what are they doing? They're already rejecting John the Baptist and they're already rejecting Jesus. They're doing exactly what their forefathers did. And so Jesus says to them, you're going to fill up for yourself your own judgment. And he talks about how Jesus is going to send more prophets and more people to speak to them, and that upon this generation is going to come all the righteous blood from Abel, which is Cain and Abel, right through to Zechariah, who's a prophet in 2 Chronicles. And so it's basically all the martyrs of the Old Testament. He's saying all the martyrs of the Old Testament is going to come upon you. That's a heavy thing, it's a difficult thing to say to someone, isn't it? But it's because these people are hypocritical and saying, we've got nothing to do with it. We don't reject the prophets, we keep the prophets. Why do they reject Jesus and John the Baptist? Okay, now I'll just quickly finish up. Jesus finishes up here now by lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm going to take one point from there. But that is that we see here that God actually wants to gather his people. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Have you ever seen like the hen with like the chickens, little chicks under its wings? And they all just sort of snuggle in there and keep nice and warm. Sort of like when I get my little kids, sometimes I pick up one of my young ones and you hold her up and your head's like this, and then the head goes like that. You see when they do that? The head goes, and they just go down and stick the thumb in the mouth. And it's just that thing of being gathered, of being safe, of being brought back to your father, being brought back to God. And he's saying that this is what God wants to do. How long have I, you know, wanted to gather you? Now, what's stopping this gathering? What's this? What is stopping people coming back and having God as their hen that nestles them and keeps them warm and protects them? Well, it's because people exalt themselves over God. Because people exalt themselves in that they think, I don't need to follow God's ways. People exalt themselves and they think, well, I've given to God. I've given. I don't have to do anything else. I don't have to worry about what God says. People exalt themselves in their own righteousness. I'm not that bad. And this makes Jesus lament, because while ever you exalt yourself, you cut yourself off from God. And it's not just that you cut yourself off from God, it's that you make God angry. And you're going to bring God's judgment on yourself, as Jesus tells us about here. So let's finish up there. I've run out of time. Let's pray and give thanks for this, for Matthew's Gospel. Father in heaven, we thank you for the last 5 weeks and how we've been able to look at Matthew, and we thank you for this final these final words that Jesus speaks to these leaders of Israel. Please help us not to exalt ourselves, but rather to know that we're all brothers and that you are our one Father and that Christ is our leader. And please help us to serve each other and not to be hypocrites. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.